Good morning, good morning, good morning. Well, it's a beautiful day in Pennsylvania. And what was that? Smile, fresh air is good for your teeth. That was Reed Kordick for those of you who are older and used to listen to KDKA in the mornings. I listen to KDKA every morning while the cows were milking. And that was Reed Kordick. Good morning, fresh air is good for your teeth. So, smile, fresh air is good for your teeth. All right, there we go. Today we're looking at Nehemiah. And we're looking, you know, again, these lessons are about prayer. And this one is prayer for restoration. Now, Nehemiah, most of the time we look at this and we you know, for Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall. I mean, this guy is incredible in what he does and his genius to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And all of the opposition and things that were taking place. But our lesson today is not about how he built the wall. What our lesson today is in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. And it's telling us about how that Nehemiah found out about how bad things were in Jerusalem. And he prays that God will give him the wisdom or the approval to go before the king and ask his prayer. So we'll look at that. So God, through his word and his prophets, warned Israel that disobedience had severe consequences. Okay? So this consequence that God has warned them of, the children of Israel, they kind of lost their understanding that something bad would happen. But in their defense, it's, you know, it's they're we're talking about, you know, 400 years in Egypt, then we're talking 40 years in the desert. We're talking, you know, so it's over a long period of time. It isn't like it's a week or two, and it's over multi-generations, and you know, things just are falling away for the nation of Israel, and how that they, the people of Israel, and how that they break, disobey, leave God's commands and start picking up other gods. The first warning came from Moses long before they entered this kingdom, this land that was, you know, flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey, what does it represent? Cattle and honey, bees, wildflowers, flowers. So it is a land that can grow crops, grow grain, and it's a land that animals can thrive on, a land of milk and honey. So for a agricultural society, hey, this is great. You know, this is a big thing. We're going to be able to raise our cattle, graze our animals, and have milk, and also it's going to be wild pasture land. So while the Jews disregarded the Lord's commands, and the kingdom eventually became divided. The northern kingdom came in, and this is kind of putting out, I like to put number years to things. The northern kingdom, which is the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they, because of their disobedience to God, the 10 northern tribes seceded from the southern tribes, which was Judah. And so the northern tribe was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and that happened in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom, Judah, who also did not embrace the prophets and also did not learn the lesson that happened to their northern kingdoms, they went into captivity in 586 BC. And this is the one where we have the Babylonians coming in and conquering Judah, and that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, all those end up in Babylon, and they end up there for, was it 40 years, 70 years? It eludes me at the moment, I'll think of it. So they were taken into captivity in 586 BC. So we went from 722 down to 586. Remember, we're going the opposite direction towards the birth of Christ. So it's 722, 586. Well, what else? Conquered Babylon. So what happens next is Cyrus, the Persian king, he decides to allow some people to go back. After the Babylonians are conquered by the Medes and Persian Empire, that Cyrus, the Persian king, he allows some of the people to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to their homeland. Well, and this happened in about, what was it, 539, somewhere in there. All right, around 538, Zerubbabel led the first group back, okay, that's the first group, back to Jerusalem to restore the altar and rebuild the temple. They, which suffered destruction, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians whenever they took them captive, and that was in 5, whatever we got it here. See, I should have wrote them all down individually. But now in 538, Zerubbabel leads the first group back. They encounter fierce opposition. What happened is when the Jews, the Babylonians were a relocation. If they conquered you, they took you back to Babylon to repatriate you, to bring you into a Babylonian understanding, and you could be a Babylonian, part of the Babylonian Empire. Well, the Medes and Persians, when they conquered Babylon, they had the reverse idea. They wanted people to stay. The people that they conquered, they wanted them to stay in the area, but to have leadership that was favorable to the Medes and Persians. So it was two different philosophies of how to conquer. So you have the Babylonian Empire, which conquered and brought everybody back to Babylon, and then you have the Medes and the Persians, which conquered Babylon, and allowed people to stay where they were at. So that's what sets up the, when they had the prophecies that Israel was going to go into captivity, but only for a certain period of time, it was in that end time period of the Babylonian Empire, which was 40 years? Is it 40 years they were in captivity? It's 70. It's 70 years, yeah, because Daniel's a young guy when he goes in, and he's an old man at the end. So when he transfers into the Medes and Persians, Daniel, he has to be an exceptional guy, because he was one of the high hierarchy of leadership in the Babylonian Empire. And when the Medes and Persians capture the Babylonians and destroy the Babylonian Empire, Xerxes, he takes Daniel, this old man, to put him in a high position in the Medes and the Persians. So he's a pretty good guy. He's very smart. Almost as smart as we are. So Zerubbabel, after the Medes and Persians have conquered Babylon, Zerubbabel takes the first group back to Jerusalem. While the people who moved in the territory, see, when the Judah, the nation of Israel, was captured, that Judah was captured by the Babylonians, they took the brightest, the smartest, the strongest, they took them back to Babylon. So it left some of the Jewish people there. But those individuals married other surrounding groups. And what was there again? Went out of my head. When Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria, they were later known as Samaritans. They were a hated group because those who intermarried had marred their Jewish lineage. And those are the ones who were now occupying the land. They didn't want all these people coming back from Babylon. You know, they now owned the land. They had ownership of the city, which was in ruins. And later on, we know them as the Samaritans, because they had intermarried and they could not prove their Jewish lineage. It's interesting that whenever the Babylonians returned, when the children of Israel that were in Babylon returned to Jerusalem, there was a time in which everyone that was there had to prove their lineage. They had to prove their lineage in order to be approved as Jewish heritage, unmarred, and descendant of Abraham. And they had to prove that. And if they couldn't prove it, they were excommunicated. Right. So Zerubbabel leads the first group. What else? Second group, Ezra. Ezra leads the second group. And Ezra goes back to kind of rebuild the temple, you know, to rebuild the altar. This happened in 458 BC. And then so Zerubbabel was in 538. Ezra was in 458. That's 80 years. Okay? So they had 80 years to try and rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. Everything had failed. It was in ruins. So God has a person and a person called Nehemiah. Little is known about Nehemiah. We don't know much about him except that he wanted to offer sacrifices in the temple. And he did offer sacrifices in the temple, so it kind of infers that he was a priest. And chronologically, Nehemiah is the last book of the Bible, last book written. It was written about 445, 432 BC. And then we have the... if you had a chronological Bible, that the chapters and verses, you know, fall into a sequence of time periods, Nehemiah would be one of the last parts of the verses, because that's when we enter into what is called the 400 silent years, in which there was no prophet until the birth of Christ. So Nehemiah was the last of the historical books. It was probably written between 445 and 432 when Nehemiah was governor of Judea. Nehemiah was a man of faith and prayer. His leadership skills are admirable. He was moved by the needs of the people, and he did not wait for someone else to take charge and, you know, rebuild. He was to go and tackle the task. He saw the need, and he was on it. Now, I'm sure you don't have any questions about time periods. It's like 438, 453. Got it all down? It's in the book. So we are at about 440 or 450, somewhere in there, with the beginning of the chapter 1, verse 1. So it's about 450, and this would be the third attempt. We have Zerubbabel, he goes back first with the first group. We have Ezra, who goes back with the second group, leading people in. That was about 458. And now we have Nehemiah coming about 450, about 8 years after Ezra. Okay? Now, verse 1, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislah, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. Okay. That's a lot, isn't it? Just brings up all kinds of memories. Never heard of Shushan the palace. Well, first of all, the opening verses informs us that it was Nehemiah is recording the account of his life's journey in service to God and the people. He lived up to his name, Nehemiah, which means Jehovah comforts. He was zealous for the Lord. He wanted to do the Lord's will. But where's he at? Persia, with the king. He's in, well, what is the city? Susa, and it's Chisla, and, well, that's the month. Oh. I can't remember the name of the time. But anyhow, sorry about that. Yeah, well, this is outside of Babylon. They're probably in the king. They're probably in the city where Medes and Persians are governing from. So he's in the palace. What? Doesn't say. Yeah. Citadel of Susa. So it's probably in Susa. There you go. It's in Susa. I don't know. Sounds good. So the opening provides his lineage, or whom Jehovah enlightens, offers little insight into his heritage. He gives to us a timetable of the events, and that's what's very important. You know, the Bible, you know, talks about, okay, the children of Israel were going to be in captivity for 70 years, and then we have Nehemiah coming along to deliver them, and Nehemiah tells us that what month of the year, which means it was in the fall, late fall, and it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. So historians can look at this and they can kind of pinpoint the time in which Nehemiah is writing this and how that his writing and correlates to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that the prophecies that were given in the scriptures about the time period of Israel being in captivity, we can put those together chronologically in looking back through history and in time. Now, that's important to the critics because they say, well, these things never happened, you know, it's the wrong time period, it's wrong. But whenever archaeology gets the right things in place, the Bible always matches, you know. So that's why you don't hear a lot, you know, 50 years ago, you know, you would hear these people, these archaeologists saying, well, this isn't true, this didn't happen, it says this in the Bible, it's a wrong period of time. You know, somebody else wrote the book after it was done, there was no prophecy there. But then you start seeing, and they find deeper things and other artifacts, and then they start, oh, well, maybe it did happen. But they don't put that all out there for you. One thing about Nehemiah, he had served as the king's personal assistant. So Nehemiah is probably the most, next to the king, he is probably the most trusted individual in the empire. He's the guy who is the wine tester, not to find out if the wine's good, but to find out if the wine is poisoned. He's the food tester. So it was his job, but he was also in a friendship relationship with the king, with Xerxes. So here is God has, we have these other two individuals, Zerubbabel and Ezra. They made the journey back, but they didn't have everything they need. One thing about Nehemiah is that, and I'll say this later too, but whenever he goes in to see the king, the king says, okay, how long are you going to be away? And what do you need? Whenever we pray, we often say, well, let's get approval first, then we'll figure out what we're going to do. Nehemiah went in with looking for approval and knew exactly what he needed to accomplish the task. I think that whenever we pray with the understanding of what of not only getting God's approval, asking God's direction, but also have a plan as to what how we see it coming to pass. Because if it isn't correct, God can help us put the thoughts together and arrange them. But if we go in with no idea, hey God, I would like to have this, and God says, okay, what are you going to do with it? Oh, I don't know. I just figured once I get it, I'd figure it out. Ta-da! You don't really need it, do you, David? Well, I wasn't talking about need. I was talking about want, you know. It's a hard group. On Mother's Day, we were going to give out sweepers, and you know, they didn't like that. And Father's Day, we wanted to give out cars, but it's too expensive, but, you know. It's a thought that counts, that's right, yeah. I didn't bring tools. For Father's Day, for all the men, I didn't get tools. Amen. I figured it was time to do something else. And you will find out what it is. Suspense. It will make the ladies jealous. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. And they said unto me, this is, okay, so what happens is, these remnant, these people that I have gone to with Zerubbabel and Ezra, who have gone back to Jerusalem, okay, a remnant of them, someone has come to Nehemiah, and they said unto him, okay, these people coming back, they were to Jerusalem, and they've come back to Shusha here, and they're speaking to Nehemiah. The remnant that left of the captivity there is there in the province are in great affliction. The people who are living there, who went back, are in great affliction and reproach. Now remember, these are people who are remembering the promises of God, who were fed, you know, they were in the desert for 40 years and fed by manna. They were marched around the walls of Jericho and the walls fell down. And so these are people who would believe for something, you know, miraculous. They're going to get to Jerusalem and God's going to do something. 80 years. Nothing has changed. They are left there, they are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So what happens is that, oh my. What happens is that if you don't have a wall and you don't have gates, the roving bands of people just raid the city, raid the people, steal from them, take what they want, and leave those that are in the city in poverty. The report of those returning was devastating to Nehemiah. And it came to pass, verse 4, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. So Nehemiah is terribly broken up over all of this. It's like, this isn't what I was thinking. This isn't what I thought would happen to the people that would return to Jerusalem. God's people return to Jerusalem. This isn't what I expected. So what does he do? He prays, he weeps. I sat down and wept, mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before God of heaven. He prays. When things don't turn out the way we need or way we think, we need to pray. Verse 5. And said, and this is his prayer, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. Now, it's important that the prayer of Nehemiah is the Lord God of heaven. It is the same words, verbiage, that Abraham prayed. So he is using the prayers of Abraham, as he's addressing God, he's using the same words. So for us, we repeat the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. I'm repeating the prayer that Jesus taught us. Okay, so we are using the words that we understand Jesus said. So it's very brief, but it's, you know, but it's to follow with our needs and with our requests and the desires of our heart. So he says, I beseech thee, O Lord of heaven, the great and terrible God. Well, that doesn't sound like great and terrible, but he's seeing how that the sins of the people, and he goes on, he says, that keepeth the covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commands. He's reminding, this is where we get, I think we get confused. He's saying, he's reminding God of the covenant that he made. Well, he may be reminding God who already knows, but in reality, he's reminding himself of the covenant that God had already made. So he's reminding himself of what God has said. So whenever we pray and we ask, well, God, you promised that you would, you know, that all things would work together for good, and this isn't working out for good. Well, who are we reminding of the promise? ourselves. God knows the promise. He didn't forget. You know, it's like, oh, David, I forgot that one. No. He didn't forget. And so he says, let thine ear now be attentive. So God, listen to my, please listen to my prayer. One of the things that's important, we don't need to beg God, but we do need to address him as God our Father. We need to address him as the God who loves us with respect and mercy and that he has shown us, and with an understanding that he hears our prayers and he knows our attitude and the hurt of our hearts. And so we can be hurting and, you know, yell at God for whatever, and, you know, he's not mad at us for yelling at him. He just crushes us. Yeah, but that's it. If he wanted to, he could just shut us up. But he doesn't. He doesn't crush us. He doesn't stomp on his, you know, us like, you know, tramping on an ant. His grace and his mercy are always extended to us. And so when we repeat those words in our prayers to God, we're reminding ourselves and allowing his grace and mercy to flow into our hearts. So we're reminding God, but we're reminding ourselves. And we're in our reminding, it's like we're opening our heart to those things. And line eyes open. God, please see what's going on here. That thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, who we are. This is my prayer, which I pray before thee now day and night. It isn't a one-time thing and one and done. It's an ongoing request of his heart until he receives the answer. For the children of Israel, thy servants. Well, they're not all servants. Well, he's praying for the idea is that these are your servants. These are your chosen people. So when we pray for our congregation, we pray for others and the churches that we go to, these are your servants. We pray for them. God knows who is and isn't, but we're praying for the body of Christ. And he goes on, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. Let's get out of the way everything that we've done wrong and start with a new slate. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He doesn't exclude himself. You know, they've sinned and I'm pretty good here because I'm coming to you. No, he includes himself in the group. One of the things that it states in the commentary for verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O God of heaven, the great and terrible God, and keepeth the covenant of mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. It says that in that section, Nehemiah is recalling the character of God. I think that whenever we know the character, what is the character of God? What is it in who God is? Who is he? And the things that we've studied, you know, he is his word. The word made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is the character of Jesus? Compassion, love, forgiveness. But he was also stern, you know, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, he whited sepulchres, you know. You won't change. You won't change your heart. You've got a hardened heart. Jesus was compassionate and full of mercy and teaching and leading. So the character of God is, you know, they're in captivity because they disobeyed and they refused to change their heart. I think one of the prophets we studied, I don't know, months ago, one of the prophets is before the captivity, before Babylon comes in and takes them, the prophet comes to them and says, the captivity is coming, repent. And the line that is there is that the people responded by saying, well, we'll just wait and see. Remind us of today. God's coming back. God loves you. Well, we'll just wait and see. You know, they wouldn't change their mind. They wouldn't walk away from their idols. And the warning that God was giving them through the prophet, they just, well, we'll just wait and see what happens. All right, verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. So he's reminding God that, of why they are scattered. He's not blaming God. He's identifying with this need and why the people are gone. Well, God, the people of our society are caught up in their lust and their passions, and they don't know you. And Lord, you know, it's hard for them to move away from the things that they can put their hands on and believe in you. Okay. That's kind of what's going on. And God says that if we will turn from our wicked ways, that he will heal our land and restore us. And so we're praying for a restoration in our own lives, in the lives of the people around us, in our nation. But if ye turn unto me, verse 9, and keep my commandments. So he tells that they had lost, and now he's telling. See, being honest with God is basically just saying it like it is. We don't have to make it special. Just say it like it is. And do them, though they were of you cast out into the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them into a place that I have chosen to set my name, there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, by thy strong hand. These are the people. These are the people that you redeemed. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servant who desires to fear thy name, reverence and awe. I desire to be in awe of you. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercies in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he's talking about how bad the children of Israel have been. He's talking about the needs and how that they have been scattered. And you said this would happen, Lord. But now we've come to a point where it's time to be restored. It's time for us to go back to Jerusalem. And God, have mercy on me. I am the king's cupbearer. Probably is like Esther. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom of God for such a time as this. And Nehemiah had. Yeah. Right. Yeah, he knows that it's time to go back to Jerusalem, but nobody is doing it. And the people who did it basically failed. They did so much, but they couldn't get beyond it. So, verse 2 of chapter 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? Now, Nehemiah goes in before the king. It's 4 months have passed. Okay, it isn't like the next day. 4 months have passed since he's received this word and since his prayer. And it's interesting, I think, that he comes to an understanding of his need. He comes to an understanding of what the need is for the people to return and what has to be done. You know, from where he sits and from looking from where he is to Jerusalem, he's got a plan. So for 4 months, he's been rehearsing this and going through this and probably interviewing the people who have returned from Jerusalem. You know, he's interviewing them and getting a plan together, because when you read further in this, he shows up at Jerusalem and he doesn't tell anybody why he's there. He doesn't tell anybody why I'm here. I'm here to build the wall. You know, and everybody, they run off and, no, I'm there to do nothing. And they're all guessing. And what does he do? He walks around the wall. And he begins to formulate what he has heard, what he thinks needs to be done. He formulates an opinion as to how that this can be, how this built, how this wall can be rebuilt, and how that the gates can be replaced. And so he doesn't say anything to anybody. And they're all wondering, why is he here? What's he doing? You know? They're all buzzing. But before he can do that, he has to get permission. Why is your countenance sad? Now, if you're the cupbearer of the king, I don't think you want to be too sad too often. Why, cupbearer, are you sad? Well, I put poison in your drink and I just wanted to give it to you before you kill me. You know, if your cupbearer is sad, something's wrong. Well, anyhow, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick, and there is nothing else but sorrow in your heart? Then Nehemiah says, I was scared to death. I was sore afraid. Dreadfully afraid is what one translation has it. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So what is your request, Nehemiah? I pray to the God of heaven. Now, the king, he has a right to just kill you for no reason. You're sad, you're dead. You're going to ask me something? Now, one of the things is, and it doesn't state it here, the Xerxes here had already said that Jerusalem will not be rebuilt. He's already said that. Now, Nehemiah is in there asking him, can we rebuild the city? So he's scared to death. And he said, also, I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, and the queen was sitting at his side, for how long are you going to be gone? You know, I need you here. How long are you going to go? And when are you going to return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. So he figured out what he needed to do and how long it was going to take him to do it. And then moreover, I said unto the king, verse 7, if it please the king, let letters be given to me and the governors beyond the river. So he not only had a plan for the city, he had a plan to get there. He needed a get out of jail pass free. He wanted to get through these tribal people and so that they couldn't touch him or steal what he was bringing. He represented the king, and if you touch me, king's going to get you. Here's my letter. All right. But you know, what does he need? So 4 months, he was in preparation for this one event. Because an event doesn't happen doesn't mean we shouldn't continue to prepare. Hello. Because an event doesn't take place in the way and the time period that we think, we need to keep preparing. Get your ducks in order. He sent a letter to Aspha, the keeper of the king's forest. So he's going to need, what do you need to build a tent? What do you need to build a gate, lumber? Okay, here's, he knew what he needed, and he knew how to get those materials to where he was at. He needed a letter. So he sends this to the king's forest. I need all these beams of the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he never lost sight of the fact that God's hand was upon him, and then he acted. Now, in the lesson, it says that great things are not accomplished by being indecisive. Well, what's going on here is he's not indecisive. He's, for Nehemiah, his whole life of serving the king has been preparing him for this one event to rebuild the temple. And go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls. What if our whole life is all a preparation for what's next? Well, it hasn't happened. Well, doesn't mean we don't continue to prepare. Because Nehemiah spent 4 months preparing to ask the king for this request to go back to Jerusalem. 4 months he's planning and seeing. And Nehemiah is one brilliant guy. I mean, he's not only mentally brilliant, he is spiritually in tune with God, and the two of them come together right here and now in this time period to bring himself to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, and that's what the book of Nehemiah is about. And we don't follow that up next week. But Nehemiah is a great book. And to read how that he prepares and does, and how he gets things accomplished, and how he outthinks his enemy, and you know, he knows what their intentions. One of the situations is when Nehemiah, he's rebuilding the wall, and the guy's Sanballat, I think his name is, he's out there, and he's one of the raiders. You know, he raids the city, takes what he wants, and so on. Well, they've been kind of at odds with Nehemiah. He says, well, if a fox runs across the wall, it would collapse. That is a worthless wall. You know, he's going on and on like that. Then the guy says, we want to have a peace treaty with you. Well, you don't need to bring anybody with you. Why don't you come out and meet us at such and such a place? And what does Nehemiah say? I don't think so. I'm not leaving here for your crazy ideas. So that's the city, that's Nehemiah. And he rebuilds the wall in record time. An unbelievable act of construction. And he does it under the duress of being attacked. So that's in there. So that's the book of Nehemiah. That's his prayer. Next week, we have the pattern for prayer, which of course is Christ's model. So we'll see that next week. Father, thank you. Thank you for the examples that we have in your word that challenge our hearts to be receptive of your grace and mercy. Prepare us, Lord, for the tasks that are ahead. Lord, because they haven't happened doesn't mean they won't. So we ask for your guidance, your direction, your peace. God, thank you that we are your servants and we are your children. We thank you for our blessed Heavenly Father who blesses his children. Amen. Amen.